Well, if you would open your Bible today and turn with me over to Galatians chapter 4, the conflict of the ages, the conflict of the ages. There's a lot of talk, and we are in a precarious place today in the world in which we live. It's called the war on terror. We hear that. That's what they call it, the war on terror against terrorists, people who are brutal, people who are terrible, people who are unreasonable, who have a perverted religion and think that they are doing honor to God by murdering other people in a ruthless, brutal way. And so we supposedly have this war against those kind of people. And as bad as that is, and as heinous and wicked as that is, there is a greater, greater conflict that is going on today. It is the conflict of the ages. That's what I'd like to speak on in this passage. The conflict of the ages continues every moment that we live. It is a battle between the true gospel and the counterfeit gospel. It is a battle with those who believe man can contribute something to his salvation through his faithfulness and sincerity versus those who believe it's all by the grace of God, that there's nothing we could do to earn it, merit it in any way, shape, or form. Okay? The one who believes that he can contribute something to his salvation through his faithfulness, through his sincerity. This is the person who is blind, spiritually blind. And Satan is working to keep him blind. And that is the conflict of the ages. To keep him blind to the fact that man is incapable of helping himself. That he is totally disqualified by earning his way to heaven. And that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the conflict of the ages, and it rages today just as much as it always has. Now, I want to look at two main points today as we look at this passage. We're going to talk about the conflict explained, and then we're going to look at the conflict illustrated. Well, let's explain what the conflict is, okay? This conflict goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, you really believe that? Yes, it's in the Bible. We believe it. It's in there. And so we believe it. We know it is true. When Adam and Eve sinned, they realized they had sinned, and they sewed fig leaves together to try to cover themselves. In essence, to try to cover their sins. And what they did, they tried to do something themselves to try to cover their problem. Now, man has been trying all kinds of fig leaves, so to speak, ever since to try to remedy his sin problem. And so he comes up with religion. He comes up with systems of good works. Well, you have to do this. You have to do that. You have to promise this. You have to start this. You have to stop that. It's one thing after another, one thing after another. I got an email late last night from somebody who many years ago went to our church who I think got some unusual ideas about some things and sent me this article. He says, or this link, and he says, please read this over carefully. Let me know what you think about it. Well, I'm not sure what he meant by that, because it was very clear when you read it. The person who wrote this article was 100% into works for salvation. Totally. Yet bringing Jesus in as the object of who we are supposed to work for to get to heaven, as if that honors him. Well, the truth of it is, any system that says we work for Jesus to get to heaven is in fact slapping Jesus right across the face. Because Jesus said when he died on the cross in John 19:30, he said, it is finished. That means paid in full. And if he paid it in full, there's nothing left for us to pay for, folks. If he did all the work, if he's paid for all my sin, then there's no sin left for me to pay for. If when I put my faith in Christ that he gives me everlasting life, then I have everlasting life. And the payment he made is put to my account. If all my sins are paid for, then pray tell, what is going to keep me out of heaven? If I can't get to heaven with my sins, and yet I trust Christ as the payment for my sin, and he gives me his righteousness in exchange for my sin, then what is going to keep me out of hell? Listen, that's a settled deal. It's done. It's over. Actually, it's just begun. I have everlasting life. And yet this is the truth. Man continues to try to remedy this. Well, here in Galatians, Paul continues his argument, talking about the two covenants, or the covenant of grace, the covenant God made with Abraham and his seed, based on faith alone. And then it was unilateral. God is the one who made it. He didn't say, okay, I'll keep my part of it if you'll keep your part of it. And God says, no, I've established this. This is the way it is. This is the way it is. I am going to do this. I'm going to bring the Savior into the world. You put your faith in what he is going to do for you. This is before the cross. And you're saved. You have everlasting life, as we're going to see very clearly here. Then there's the covenant of what we call law, the concept of law, that people have hijacked the purpose of the Mosaic law, the commandments, and instead of seeing them as they are, which is something of a perfect standard to show us how wicked and sinful we are and how much we fail and that we need somebody outside of ourselves to save us because we can't do it. What people have done is they've perverted the meaning of the law. They've made it in their minds. They say, well, this is what you have to obey to get to heaven. Now, that is not why the law was given, as we have seen very clearly here in our study in Galatians. But Paul continues, verse 8, he says, howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Now, remember the Galatians. These are not Jewish people he's talking to. These are Gentiles who were in false religions. They had all kinds of weird gods. All right? All kinds of weird gods. They understood the gospel of grace. They put their faith in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior. They were saved by the grace of God. They were given everlasting life. Yet when Paul left, false teachers came in, Jewish teachers, and they said, wait a minute, Christ is necessary, but he's not enough. You also have to be circumcised. You also have to keep the law if you're going to go to heaven. So they went from being in bondage to their false Gentile religion, saved into the grace of God, and then while saved, their thinking got perverted, and now they've adopted, or they're being tempted, some of them had adopted, law-keeping as a way to either add to faith in Christ to be saved, or have to keep doing this or abide by it to stay saved kind of idea. All right? Paul says, no. He says, but now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements wherein you desire to be in bondage? He says, you were in bondage before when you got saved. You were given freedom. You were given liberty in Christ. You were given everlasting life. You're saved by grace. You're kept by grace. How is it now that you've been given this great standing in Christ? How is it now that you want to go backwards and go into another system of works, which only produces bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. He says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He says, I'm concerned for you. I've invested this time. I've taught you these things. And now it seems like you're putting them aside and you've adopted another kind of false doctrine. Verse 12, brethren, I beseech you, I beg you, be as I am, for I am as ye are, saved by grace, or understanding it, free in grace, you have not injured me at all. Paul is essentially, I believe, saying this, I'm free from the law and so are you. Be like me and live that way. You haven't injured me at all. You've done me no wrong, but essentially you're doing yourself wrong by going into this. See, he had no feeling of personal injury by their going off doctrinally, but he was grieved by it, as any of us would be grieved by seeing a brother go off doctrinally into some system, man-made system, that is not true Christianity. Verse 13, you know that how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. Now, I believe the infirmity of the flesh here was also his thorn in the flesh. Not everybody agrees with that, but hopefully they'll come around to that perspective. That's a joke. I believe the infirmity of his flesh was his thorn in the flesh that he talked about in 2 Corinthians 12. Okay, and I believe, personally, this is just my personal view, we can't prove this. I believe it was an eye ailment. That's what I believe. I think he had an eye sickness of one kind or another. I read a lot of different things on this. Some of the commentators are saying, and the background people are saying, that there were many eye ailments going around at the time, and one that was very popular infected the eyes, and it was something that was very hard to get rid of, and the eyes would actually get pussy and they would drain and stuff. And I don't know if Paul had that, but if he did, can you imagine his ministry going and trying to talk to people, and they're looking at his eyes and they're all just kind of, he'd keep their attention, wouldn't he? Ooh, what's that stuff coming out of your eyes? I mean, I don't know if that was it for sure, that kind of a sickness, but I do believe it affected his vision. I believe that. Verse 14. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected. I came to you, I had this problem, you didn't reject me or hate me because of it. Watch this. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. He says, when I first came to you and was ministering to you and preaching to you, he says, you just took me and you loved me and you received me and you received my message. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Wow. You see why I believe it was an eye ailment? He said, you cared so much about me. When I came, he said, you cared so much for me. It's like you would have given me your own eyes to help me out. Verse 16. What a verse. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Or question. Because I tell you the truth. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I have a sidelight here, particularly for preachers and teachers of the word. This is a powerful verse and one that Bible-believing preachers and pastors everywhere can relate to. Now, let me tell you something, folks, about pastoral ministry. I'm not asking any of you to play your violin this morning as I give you this, oh, poor pastor. No, I'm just telling you something that happens, and a lot of you already know it. But if you don't, can I give you a little, let me bend your ear for just a minute. It won't be painful. It is amazing at times when there are people that you minister to and you serve for years. You treat them well, and even you've been the one, even you've led them to Christ. You introduced them to Christ. They got saved through your ministry. They trusted Christ through the preaching of the word, or maybe one-on-one witnessing. You led them to the Lord. You've taught them the word. You've loved their family. You've prayed for them. You've met their needs. You do whatever you can for them. Then all of a sudden, they come up with some false idea, and out of nowhere, they turn into your enemy. They turn into your enemy, and all of a sudden, for whatever reason, you now have become the bad guy, and you haven't changed anything. You haven't changed your life, you haven't changed your attitude, you haven't changed your message. And yet, what has taken place? You know what has taken place? When somebody adopts false doctrine, it does something to them. Okay, if you adopt false doctrine, it turns you against the truth. If somebody is teaching the truth and you adopt false doctrine, all of a sudden you're against the one who's teaching the truth. This was the case with Paul. Many times these people that I'm talking about, they were so excited and so grateful when they got saved. And yet a few years later, they despise you. It's like, what have we done? You try to get a hold of them. Hey, listen, what's going on? We haven't. They won't pick up the phone. They won't talk to you. They won't say anything about it. Well, then you find out, okay, they're going to another church. Where are they going? Well, they're going to a church that's got this or this, or that this church is doing all kinds of weird stuff or believing weird things. This happens, folks. This happens. Now, notice, by the way, the reason they turn against you. Because you tell them what? The truth. Paul says, am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. When a person comes under conviction and does not want to change, they will attack the one God used to bring them under the conviction. That is what happens. Folks, listen, there is a spiritual battle going on. This applies to many areas of the Christian life, but obviously and certainly it applies to the issue of the gospel. So what does a preacher do? Well, some preachers resign and go away. Some go out in their garden and eat worms, so to speak. What does he need to do? Well, I think, you know, obviously he should examine himself to see if he was at fault to some extent. And believe me, I've spent many hours doing that at times when that does happen. It doesn't happen very often nowadays, but occasionally it happens. We've had it happen in our past. Here, I've had it happen. Some things have been extremely, extremely painful. All right? You know, it's an interesting thing in the days in which we live. And folks, I want you to stop and think about this. This is not in my notes, but I'm just sharing my heart with you. We live in a day. You know, it used to be, if somebody wanted to communicate lies about somebody else, okay, distortions about somebody else, they would have to either go over a person's house or they'd have to write them a letter or something like this. Now we've got Facebook. Now we've got this thing. Now we've got all kinds of social media. We've got Twitter, and we can tweet something out. And you know what? The most damaging and perverse and evil lie can get out to thousands of people in just a matter of seconds. Doesn't have to be true. All it has to do is sow a negative seed in another person, and it can be destructive. That's what's going on today. You've got the blogosphere out there. Amazing things, amazingly wicked things, I guess that's okay. Dastardly things are being said about good people on the blogosphere. You know what you can do? You can sit in your little confined blog in your house and you can spew out all kinds of evil that goes out all over the internet about certain people, about certain preachers. I've had things even about myself. All right. Now, listen, not many. But listen, here's what happens. So what does the preacher do? Well, you know what? If the preacher responds and starts talking about the person who attacked them, you know what the person who attacked them, because they're so spiritual, you know what they'll do? They'll sue them for defamation of character. That's what will happen. That's the world in which we live today. Let me tell you something. What do you do? Well, here you go. Look at me. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's what you do. Again, obviously, you want to examine yourself to see if, in fact, you are at fault. If you are, you want to do what you can do to correct it. Always try to do that. None of us are perfect. We all make mistakes. The 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul talking to Timothy about the battle. I think one of the most beautiful, wonderful, to the heart letters in all the New Testament, 2 Timothy 4, or 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter that he wrote. And he says in verse 1, I charge you therefore, he's talking to Timothy the pastor, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Take him to court, Tim. No. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Watch this. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That word endure means to put up with. The day will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They'll find somebody who will tell them what they want to hear, the way they want to hear it. By the way, there's plenty to choose from. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto what? Fables. Make-believe stuff. Because when you reject the truth, you have nothing left to believe but a lie. But watch thou in all things endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Keep preaching the gospel. Make full proof of thy ministry. That's what we need to do. But I love what Paul says there. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? His message never changed. It's their message that changed. His doctrine didn't change. It was their doctrine that changed. His lifestyle didn't change. It was their lifestyle that changed. His morals didn't change. It was their morals that have changed. His views didn't change. It was their views that changed. See, the truth doesn't change. The truth doesn't change. People change. That's why we need to be immersed by the word of God, captured by the truth of Scripture. Verse 17, back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. Now, that's a little unusual language here. Without going into great detail on meanings and stuff, I'll just give you one. The word affect here means to be zealous for. To be zealous for, okay? In other words, they, the Judaizers, zealously, they seek after you. They want to affect you in this way. So they zealously seek after you, but not for your good. Yes, they would exclude you. They want to control you is the idea. They'll exclude you and keep you from the truth that you might be zealous for, or that you might be zealous towards them and follow them. In other words, they come in and they try to draw you away, and then they try to manipulate you in a way to where you are manipulated by what they're saying so that you follow them. Paul says this is not uncommon. This happens. And that's what they were doing. See, folks, smooth speech, clever arguments. The problem is none of it's biblical. Strong, sometimes strong personalities, maybe charismatic personalities. People who draw other people astray. Verse 18, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. He says, I'm troubled that you've gone astray, and I want to be with you. And it'd be nice if I could change the voice, the way I'm talking to you about these things, but I'm concerned about your future. I'm concerned about the direction you're going. This goes along with verse 11, by the way, which we covered last week. He said, I am afraid of you, or because of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He says, I've poured a lot into you. I hope it hasn't been in vain. You've gone off into this weird stuff. Who's bewitched you? Do you remember that? Who's come put you under a spell? It's like you're captivated by this error that's come in. He was troubled by their going astray. Had he invested so much into them only to have them go off into false doctrine? What was the false doctrine? Again, we come back to it. It was adding works to the grace of God. Folks, this is the worst of all, because what it does is it perverts the gospel of grace, and it turns it into it, which is the gospel that saves, and it turns it into a message that cannot save. Hold your place here in Galatians. Go with me to Romans chapter 4. You know, he's been talking a lot about Abraham. Look at what it says about Abraham. Of course, Romans is kind of like an expanded Galatians, or you could see Galatians as kind of like a concentrated Romans. Either way, Romans chapter 4 and verse 1, it says this: what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now watch this. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Okay, if you're going to work your way to heaven, you have a debt to pay. You have to live a perfect life. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Isn't that clear? Verse 5, here's a guy who doesn't do anything, but he puts his faith in Jesus Christ as a Savior. God says when he sees faith, he counts it, he imputes it to that person as righteousness. God gives that person his very own righteousness based on faith alone in Christ alone. So Paul's trying to make this argument back to Galatians chapter 4. And so we're going to move on. And what he does, he decides to illustrate his point to them by tracing the historical foundation to the article that he's talking about here. And it involves five people. Hagar, remember her? She's not a pair of pants, by the way. Hagar slacks for men. Hagar, Ishmael, Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. They're all part of the same story, aren't they? So let's look at it, the conflict illustrated. We're going to address several aspects to this. Verse 21, tell me. He continues on. One more illustration before he moves into chapter 5. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, that was Ishmael, the other by a free woman, that was Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman, Hagar, I'm sorry, did I say Ishmael in verse 22? It's Hagar, and the other by a free woman, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman, Hagar, was born, and he, referring to Ishmael there, was born of the bondwoman, Hagar, after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Through Sarah came Isaac. which things are an allegory, for these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth it to bondage, which is Agar or Hagar. All right. So what do we see here? Well, A, the two women represent two covenants. Hagar, the covenant of the law, and Sarah, the covenant of grace. All right. But secondly, Hagar and the birth of Ishmael was after the flesh. Now, what do I mean by that? It was the product. That birth, Hagar giving birth to Ishmael, was the product of man trying to bring about God's promise. Okay? Man messed everything up by this. It was the product of man's doing and man's effort, not God's. It was man's plan. It wasn't God's plan. Abraham and Sarah and the birth of Isaac was according to the promise, and it was according to grace. Now, why do we say it was according to grace? Well, I'll mention this and I'll explain it in just a moment. But let's move on. Verse 25. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Okay. Now let me explain this. And this would be C. The law was given at Mount Sinai. Do you remember that reading through the book of Exodus? The law was given at Mount Sinai. Strangely enough, the word Hagar in the Arabic language means rock. And the Arabs call Mount Sinai Hagar or Agar. All right. Or actually, they call it the rock. But in the Arabic language, Hagar means the rock. The Jerusalem, which now is, represents the Jewish religion void of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the place of legalistic religions. It's the place of rituals. It's the place of keeping the commandments and so forth. So this is not the plan of God. This is man's plan. This is according to the flesh. This is man trying to fix the problem of us being separated from God. It is illustrated when there's a problem, man takes it upon himself and instead of agreeing with God's plan, man decides, no, I'll come up with this myself. Kind of just like what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They realized they had sinned, so what did they try to do? They tried to cover up with fig leaves. What did the Lord do? He provided a blood sacrifice and provided them clothing from the animals. A blood sacrifice. Blood was shed to provide a covering for them. Are you getting the picture? D. Hagar was a slave, and that's exactly what the law does. It enslaves. Sarah was a free woman and is a picture of salvation by grace based on the promise God made to Abraham. I know this is much if you haven't seen this before, but this is the way this fits together. This is why it is there. And Paul is trying to get this across to them. Verse 26. Now you notice verse 25. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is Jerusalem, really the core of Judaism and works for salvation, which is keeping the law, and is in bondage with their children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. The New Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all, referring to those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. The New Jerusalem is from the Lord, which is heavenly. And by the way, do you notice what it says? But the Jerusalem, which is above, is what? Free. Because salvation is free. Not because it's cheap, but because Jesus paid the price and offers it to us freely as a gift of his grace. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. What is this referring to? Let's move on. E. It was, here's what it's saying. It was impossible for Isaac to be born without God doing the work. For Abraham and Sarah had bodies. Remember, they had bodies which were considered dead for childbearing. But God had promised to provide the promised son. Isaac was supernaturally conceived, just as we who are believers in Christ are born again supernaturally by faith alone in Christ alone. It's not, you notice, it's not by works, it's not by us trying to figure it out, but by grace. Now, you remember the story, okay? you know, Sarah was, when's the boy going to come? When's the, you know, God promised us a son. God promised us the son. Hey, husband, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into the slave. Here's how we'll get a son. You go in and have a relationship with her. And instead of him being the man he should have been and saying, no, I'm going to stick to the promise God made, he says, okay. So he did it. And you know what? We've got problems even today because of that very thing. The conflicts we see all over the world because of this very error, this very problem. Because man took it upon himself to solve the problem that only God could solve. You know what we have today, folks? Worse than the Israeli-Arab conflict today, we have the conflict of religion versus truth. We have the conflict of works versus grace. We have a world that 90% of humanity thinks you get to heaven or whatever they want to call it by some sort of ritual or works or good deeds or faithfulness or something, some effort of man. Instead of saying, no, I will believe what God said. He sent his son to be the payment for sin. Jesus paid for sin. God proved he was satisfied by raising him from the dead. And I will put my faith in him. And God says, when you do, I will save you by my grace. Unmerited, unconditional. Okay? Saved by grace. Once you're saved forever. It is not conditional on you being faithful, continuing on. All right. I don't know why people can't get it. Well, I do know. They're blinded by Satan. It's the conflict of the ages. They're blinded by Satan. You can't tell me that you can put your faith in Christ and then you go to heaven no matter what, even if you're not faithful and you don't live a godly life. You can't tell me. Friend, let me ask you a question. Do you live a godly life? Well, I try to. No. Since the day you're born till the day you die, are you going to live a perfectly godly life? Well, that's impossible. Exactly. That's why Jesus came. Because you can't do it. And you're so blind that your self-righteousness is blinding you into thinking that you've got some contribution into your salvation. You don't. You are guilty before God. You are condemned. Remember Romans 3:19? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All the world is guilty before God. That's why Jesus came. Impossible for Isaac to be born without God doing the work. I love that. Abraham and Sarah, they were past age. As a matter of fact, when the angel came and said, you're going to have a son, she laughed. Around 90 years old. Doesn't work that way. Not usually. No, it's impossible. But if God intervenes, now there's a way. Listen, it's impossible to earn your way to heaven. It's impossible for you to get there by your works. It's impossible for you to follow the Lord because you're not going to always follow the Lord. You're going to fail. No matter what system you come up with, you're going to fail. It's impossible for you to get there. It'd be easier for you to jump from here to the moon in a leap than it would be for you to earn your way to heaven. That is why Jesus came. He came to do the impossible for us, and he did it. He was perfectly man, fully God, perfect man. And he lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law. He had no sin of his own, therefore qualified him to be our substitute. He could die for us in our place to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. That's why it says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. In other words, the two concepts cannot mix. Law has no part with grace. Law has no part with grace. Okay? You're either saved by grace or you're going to have to be perfect, living a perfect life and saved by the law. Well, no one has ever been saved by the law. The law was given to show man he is a failure. He cannot earn it. He cannot deserve it. And that's why Jesus came. So in summing it up, let me give you just five issues. Okay? Two women, Hagar and Sarah. Two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, two covenants, law and grace, two mountains, Sinai and Calvary, if you will. two cities, earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly New Jerusalem. I know some of you are saying, why does he go so fast? I'll give it to you again. Two women, Hagar and Sarah. Two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Two covenants, law and grace. Two mountains, Sinai and Calvary. Two cities, earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly New Jerusalem. Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Which leads us to our last point, and it's this. Folks, the conflict between those of the flesh and those of the spirit continues today. Now, listen to this. Here's the application of all these scriptures. I know this is not an easy passage. I know it's not. But let me summarize it, okay? The legalists continue today to persecute those who believe in grace. The legalists will continue to persecute those who believe in grace. All right? They'll come up with straw men. They'll come up with accusations. They'll say things like, well, we believe in cheap grace or easy believism. Well, two things with that. Number one, both of those are straw men. There is no such thing as cheap grace, only amazing grace. Only amazing grace. And secondly, what is it? Hard believism? Is it hard believism? You put your faith in Jesus Christ? You know, people struggle with this. Oh, I'm really believing. What are you talking about? You either trust it to be true for you or you don't. You either believe it for yourself or you don't. Jesus said, he that believeth on me hath, possesses right now, everlasting life. You either rest in that or you don't. You would not believe the emails I get from tormented people on this. I got one today. Somebody said, I have a question, sir. I got this last night. I know we are eternally secured, but can a Christian lose his salvation if he were to take the mark of the beast? Now, did you hear what I said? I know we're eternally secure, but can you lose your salvation if you take the mark of the beast? Well, wait a minute. If you lose your salvation, then you're not eternally secure. If you're eternally secure, you know, now that's a tribulation question, okay? And I gave him an answer, and I'm not going to go into detail now. If you want to know what I told him, see me afterwards, but because that's not the issue. But here's the point. Friends, if you're eternally secure, that means you're eternally secure. Now, if you can lose your salvation, you're not eternally secure. So don't say, oh, I believe in once saved, always saved, but, and then you butt me all over the room, okay? No. If you're eternally secure, you're eternally secure. If you're saved by grace, then you're not saved by grace and works. If you're saved by grace and works, you're not saved by grace. You're depending on your works. If you can earn your way to heaven, Jesus would not have had to die. This is the conflict of the ages, and it continues on. And listen, folks, the persecution is going to continue for people who believe what the Bible says on this. See, they set up straw men to try to discredit the grace of God. And yet grace is God's unmerited favor. Therefore, if it's unmerited, it has to be free. Because if you have to earn it, then it's not free. You're earning it. These places. Come in today and with a qualifying purchase, we'll give you this free thing. What's wrong with that? There's a lot wrong with that. You have to purchase something to get the free thing. Free would be this. I'm going to come in and I'm going to say, can I have the free thing? Well, no, you have to purchase this. Wait, then it's not free. I want the free thing. Well, you have to. Then you're telling me there is no free thing. But what have we seen in Scripture? Salvation is free. Now, should we live godly lives in light of that? Yes, we should. But it's not a requirement to getting to heaven because I already have heaven. I have everlasting life. God gave that to me when I put my faith in Christ. Just a few more verses and we will close. Look with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 28. Here's what God says on the issue. It says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Do you still believe that keeping the commandments is going to help you get to heaven? Well, God could not be clearer in his language. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Galatians 3:26 says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Doesn't say faith and works. It says faith. Galatians 3:29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Let me tell you something. On that last verse, John 8:36, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. All right? If you have to do good works to get to heaven, you're not free. Because if you ever fail, you'd be condemned. Freedom can only go along with grace. Grace provides freedom. Works never provide freedom. You can't do it by works. Therefore, it is all by grace. This is the conflict of the ages. Hey, listen, saints, don't be afraid to get into it with somebody. We had somebody here told me yesterday, they went to a store here in St. Cloud, and they went in and they say, hey, would you like to know how to go to heaven? This person was talking to a man there in the store. Hey, would you like to know how to go to heaven? I've never heard this one, but they wanted to share it with me this morning. I've never heard this one. This is a good one. He said, my wife is taking care of that for me. I want to meet her. Can you imagine some woman with that saving power? Now, we know that's ridiculous, and I'm being sarcastic. My wife is taking care of it? Do you believe that? That's a new one to me. I've never heard that before. If Jesus isn't taking care of it for you, you've got some serious problems. He's the only one who can take care of your salvation, friend. He's the only one. I urge you to trust Him as your Savior. Well, friends, that concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening. And would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.